So we're not moving forward in our numbering sequence, okay? This is sort of material in this lesson that I thought needed to be included, but I explain more later in the notes, you know, what I'm doing here with this lesson. But anyway, this is bonus material, more on the editorial work of F.S. Paris. We're going to be looking at Titus 2:13, number 7, and other miscellaneous readings is what we're going to be covering in this particular lesson. If you're joining us right now on the live stream or watching this after the fact, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down to recent sermons, click on the link for a bonus lesson on January 26th, and you can open the notes and follow along with us from home. So, let's get right into things. As always, if I can get these to load, there we go. We got a lot of ground to cover and only an hour to do it in. So, introduction. Again, this is bonus lesson, more on the editorial work of F.S. Paris, Titus 2:13, number 7, and other miscellaneous readings. Introduction. Over the course of the last four lessons, we have been discussing the editorial work of F.S. Paris, primarily as it relates to his 1743 duodecimo edition, 1762 octavo, with a bit from his 1762 folio sprinkled in for good measure. So those are the main editions that Paris had an influence on as an editor. Recall that I said last Sunday that he died in 1760, but the 1762 Cambridge printings are largely recognized to be his work that he had finished before he died in 1760. Okay. In addition, we've been using Gordon Campbell's book, Bible, The Story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011, as a means of framing the discussion of Paris's editorial work. All told, we have considered the following aspects of his work. First, in lesson 249, we looked at changes in noun forms from singular, that should say to plural, I believe. That's a typo. Second, restore definite articles that had been omitted in 1611. That was also in lesson 249. Changes in definite articles to a possessive pronoun, also in 249. Addition of apostrophes and possessive forms, we looked at that in 251. Idioms and other modern forms, we looked at that in 251. And then changes in you and ye, we saw that last week in lesson 252. Okay? So, in this lesson, before moving on to talk about the editorial work of Benjamin Blaney, I want to look at some additional examples of Paris' work. Okay? Now, here's my little explanation of why I'm doing this. When I publish the notes someday, someday I'm going to get around to publishing these. Okay? So, when I publish the notes someday, I will relocate these examples into the appropriate lesson based on the categories above. So, what I'm going to cover this week is stuff that did not get covered, but I want to make sure it's discussed. And then what I'm going to do retroactively when it comes time to publishing this is I'm going to take the examples from this lesson and I'm going to substitute and I'm going to add them back into the appropriate place. So it will just make those lessons a little bit longer and a little bit more thorough. Okay? Does everybody understand kind of what I'm doing there? So the examples in this lesson are a combination of items that I discovered on my own and changes covered by David Norton in A Textual History of the King James Bible, but not covered by Dr. Campbell in his book noted above. So some of these are stuff that one of these I found on my own, and then another one is, the other ones are things that Norton talked about, but Campbell didn't, and I just want to get them into the conversation and into the record, okay? So all told, we'll consider the following examples. First, we're going to look at Titus 2:13, which is a change in punctuation. We're going to look at some stuff in Numbers chapter 7. We're going to look at some less literal readings, and then we're going to look, if we have time, at some miscellaneous edits. Okay? So everybody go to top page 2 and grab your Bible and find Titus 2:13. Okay. Titus 2:13. Should have grabbed this earlier, but I forgot to do it. All right, here we go. All right, so look at point number 1 here. While researching this week, I stumbled across an additional example on the editorial work of F.S. Paris on Wikipedia, of all places. So I had run a search in just the internet, and the Wikipedia entry on Francis Paris came up. Okay, this is an example that was not discussed by either David Norton or Dr. Campbell. So neither one of the two major works that we've been following to frame this conversation talked about this particular example. Okay, it deals with a punctuation change in Titus 2:13. The Wikipedia entry on Francis Paris reads as follows, quote, so this is near the bottom of it. It says, quote, Paris's first edition of the Bible was published by Bentham in 1743. We already know that, right? At first, the changes Paris made were minor, but not insignificant. For example, in his 1743 edition and all subsequent editions, removed the comma that in the 1611 edition appears after God in the phrase, and the glorious appearing of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. So emphasizing the co-equality of God and our Savior in Orthodox Trinitarianism. Okay, so he's noting Wikipedia. Now, let me just say, I spent a lot of time trying to find where whoever put this entry on Wikipedia got this information from. I got their sources. I got Alex to help me find a source that I could locate on my own. I looked at that. And I have no idea, you know, whatever Wikipedia said, I can't find where they got this from on any of the stuff that they cited on their article, okay? So, intrigued by this, I investigated the matter, and the following are the results of my findings, beginning with the base text of the 1602 bishops, okay? So, let's go through our normal process here, all right? Here we've got the bishops, 1602, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God, notice, comma, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So does the bishops have a comma here after God? Yes, right? Look at the 1611. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, comma, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Does the 1611 retain the comma that was after God in the bishops?
Yes.
Everybody see that, okay? Look at the 1629 Cambridge, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, comma, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Does 1629 retain the comma after God? Okay. 1638 bishops, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, comma, and our Savior Jesus Christ. So does the 1638 retain the comma? Okay. Look at the next one. So this is the one that the Wikipedia entry was talking about. So here's the 1743 Cambridge Duodecimo edition, edited by Paris. And notice, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, what? No comma, and our Savior who? Jesus Christ. So is the comma here removed in 1743? Does everybody see that? So was it in the base text of the bishops?
Yeah.
Was it in the 1611?
Yeah.
Was it in the 1629?
Yeah.
Was it in the 1638? The article that I read on Wikipedia said that Paris takes it out in 1743. I have a screenshot here of 1743, Cambridge Duodecimo, H1063, and sure enough, after God, what's missing?
The comma.
The comma. Okay?
Does that change the meaning?
I don't believe so.
Well, you know, I take it as, I don't know, the great God, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, not only that Jesus Christ our God, but then the other one, I think it pertains to the Father, if you put a comma in.
So I'll hear what Mike says, and then I'll tell you what I think.
Okay, I think there's a slight difference, and I think it's like he says, the comma separates the two. And without the comma, it's our Savior and the word is
great God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
So they're one and the same.
So I could see where this, I will confess that this one is a little bit of an interesting one. I don't think that there is a substantive doctrinal difference personally, but I think that removing the comma makes it more clear. It makes the Trinitarian nature of the statement more clear. In other words, it's directly connecting God and our Savior, who?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. So I don't think it's substantive, but I think that removing the comma makes it a stronger Trinitarian statement than having the comma there. That's my opinion. Okay? So let's keep looking, though. Okay? So look at the... where are we at here? We're on bottom of 3, right? We on the bottom of 3?
Yes.
So, before I get too far ahead of myself, look at this statement right here, okay? Note 1743, Cambridge Duodecimal Edition prepared by Pierce, remove the comma after God in Titus. Mike, can we add here to Titus 2:13 at the end of this line, please? Okay. All right, then look at the next one. The next one is the 1762 Cambridge Folio. Okay, now watch what happens. The Cambridge Folio now, H1144, all of a sudden does what?
Comes back.
Puts the comma back.
They're doing what we're doing right now.
Okay, they're doing what we're doing. They're arguing about, you know, should it be there, should it not be there, right? But look, and so look at the same year, so here's the thing. What are the Wikipedia? Go back to page 2. The Wikipedia entry said, this is what it said. Look at the second sentence. At first, the changes Paris made were minor but not insignificant. For example, his 1743 edition and all subsequent editions remove the comma that in the 1611 edition appears after God. Is that an accurate statement? That is not an accurate statement. Is it true that the 1743 removed the comma?
Yep.
Yes. Is it true that every edition after that removed the comma?
No.
That is not a true statement. Okay? Because I just showed you in the Cambridge Folio and in the Cambridge Quarto of 1762, both perceived to be the work of Paris, is the comma been put back in?
Yeah.
Okay? So... notice my statements here. Then in 1762, Cambridge Folio Edition, the comma reappears in the verse. Likewise, in the 1762 Cambridge Quarto Edition, depicted below. Okay? So, the Paris editions are uneven. They're uneven in their punctuation of Titus 2:13. The 1743 Duodecimal Edition does not contain the comma after God, whereas the 1762 Folio and Quarto Editions do contain the comma. So, the statement made by Wikipedia, is it a wholly accurate statement?
Shockingly,
no. Okay. So, like I say, you know, you got to kind of check stuff out, right? But now, let's look at the 1769 Oxford Folio Edition, edited by Blaney, and you'll notice, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, no what? No comma, and our Savior Jesus Christ. So now is the comma removed again by Blaney in 1769. Okay? So read underneath here. In 1769, Benjamin Blaney edited the text for Oxford University Press. He removed the comma after God in Titus 2:13, thereby establishing the standard reading. So if you look in your Bible, Titus 2, verse 13, mine says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, no comma after God. Do any of you have a comma after God in your Bible?
No.
So the standard reading is to not have a comma there. Okay? Yeah.
They changed the punctuation as well at the end of the verse from a semicolon to a colon.
Yeah, so I'm aware of the fact that there are some other edits. I'm just focusing on this one with the comma before or after God. I'm sorry, not before, after God, whether it's there or not. But you are right. So, next point. But as we have observed quite often in recent lessons, neither Blaney nor Paris were the first to make this change in Titus 2:13. And earlier and currently... unknown editor made the change in the 1683 Cambridge Quarto edition, as the following screenshot bears witness. So now we go back to before Paris and look at 1683 and note it. So here it is, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. Know what?
No comma.
And our Savior Jesus Christ. So was Paris the first one to remove the comma?
No.
No. Somebody else did it before him in 1683. So again, that means for a long period of time, do you have the text being printed both with and without this comma? Yes. So look at the next point. Once again, this means that the King James text was unevenly printed for at least 60 years between 1683 and 1743. Therefore, the common idea within pro-King James argumentation of four monolithic revisions occurring in 1629, 1638, 1762, and 1769 is simply not true. Again, I don't know how much more evidence we need to furnish to demonstrate that this is just simply not the case. Okay? So, any questions or comments about the first example on Titus 2:13?
Are you going to contact Wikipedia for a change?
I don't know if I'm going to bother with it. Maybe I will if I get around to it. But
I've done it twice.
Have they changed it?
Changed something twice, yes.
You can make a very long article.
Then they're going to want me to probably write something, and I don't know.
Well, they don't want the documentation or whatever you got there.
I'll just send them these notes.
Yeah.
It's got all the pictures in it, right? Screenshots. Any other questions? So let me just be clear. That's my personal opinion that the comma after God is not substantively different, but it is more clear if you take the comma out. Like, I don't think that verse is saying with the comma that Jesus isn't God. Okay? I just think the reading is a more clear connection if you take the comma what? If you take the comma out, like it is now as the standard reading. Okay?
It could be possible, too, with just a grammar error where they just didn't stick it in there.
Possible. I mean, I suppose it's possible.
Each little piece of type they put in, you got this one with all of God is just a little comma on it.
I'm not inclined to think it's a printer error because of what we've established going through the chronology of it being there for a long time and making it through 1638 and then, not being changed until quite a bit later. Okay? All right. That said, if there are no questions or comments, let's go on to the number 7 example. Okay? Last summer, 2024, when controversy broke out over my co-authored book with David Reed, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, How God Actually Preserved His Word, I made 2 YouTube videos covering editorial changes made to number 7. So, I made a couple videos this summer to address some of what we're going to cover here, but I covered it a little bit differently, okay? Those 2 videos here are Of the Weight in number 731, Printer's Error Editorial Change, and that was done on August 15, 2024. And then the next day, I followed that up with Of the Weight in number 731 follow-up, and that was from August 16, 2024. So I've already talked about this, all right? In my estimation, our look at the editorial choices of F.S. Paris would be incomplete if we did not include a discussion of the topic in this class. Professor David Norton discusses the matter in a sizable paragraph on page 108 of A Textual History of the King James Bible. What follows is an annotated presentation of Norton's paragraph. So I took Norton's paragraph and I've inserted screenshots so that you can see with your eyes what he's talking about as we work our way through this, okay? So I've included screenshots of the verses in question to illustrate what Norton is talking about. So everybody go to the top of page 5, okay? So, he says, several among the other changes for literal accuracy are worth noting. Number 7 is particularly revealing of the translator's practice and the problems they create for scrupulous editors. It repeatedly uses the formula, one silver charger, the weight whereof was 130 shekels. And it does this in verse 19, verse 25, verse 37, verse 49, verse 61, verse 67, 73, and 79, with spelling varieties on the word 30, between 30, the way we would spell it, and 30, T-H-I-R-T-I-E. Okay? So, everybody grab numbers, although you might want to have it as a reference if that'll be convenient for you. I'm going to be working off of what's on the screen behind me. Okay? So let me just get it in case I need it. All right, so notice what is being discussed here. So here's verse 19. Notice this phrase right here that I have underlined in red. The weight whereof was 130 shekels. Okay? Verse 25. The weight whereof was 130 shekels. Verse 37. The weight whereof was 130 shekels. So is that the exact same phrase every time?
No.
The only difference that you might encounter is an alternative spelling of the word what?
30.
Okay? Verse 49. The weight whereof was 130 shekels. Verse 67. The weight whereof was 130 shekels. Verse 73. The weight whereof was 130 shekels. And then finally, verse 79. Okay? The weight whereof was 130 shekels. So in all of those verses, are the King James translators using the exact same phraseology for talking about this issue? Yes. Okay? Now watch some variation here. So back to Norton's quote. Or, so there's a difference here, or weight thereof. So there's some examples where whereof is changed to what?
Thereof.
Okay? Or weight thereof, verse 13, or one silver charger of 130 shekels. So this one doesn't mention anything about what? Doesn't say anything about the weight whereof. It just says one silver charger of 131 shekels. That's verses 31 and 55. We'll get to those in a minute. Or one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels, verse 43. Okay? So let's look first at verse 13. So here in verse 13, we have thereof, instead of what we saw up here on all of these, where it was what?
Whereof.
So look in your Bible. What does yours say in verse 13?
Thereof.
It says thereof. Okay? Look at verse 43. The weight of 130 shekels. So this time it doesn't say thereof, nor does it say what?
Whereof.
So look in your Bible at verse 43. Is that there or not?
No.
It is not there. Okay? So here is the point so far. Is there variety in how the 1611 translators handled this passage? The vast majority of the time, are they using the same formula to make this statement? Yes. Okay? Is there some variation when they say whereof versus thereof? And then is there a time where they don't say that at all when you get to verse 43?
Yeah.
Is everybody following that? Yes? No? Maybe so. So, here's the point. The Hebrew is the same throughout. So if you look at the Hebrew in these verses, it's exactly what? The same. So do the King James translators view themselves as having the liberty to introduce some variety into the 1611 by swapping out therefore, or thereof for whereof, and removing it one time?
Yes.
In verse 43. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, they had some variety. Okay? So the Hebrew is the same throughout. The variant thereof for whereof goes back to 1602. So the one time it said thereof, if you check the 1602, it says thereof in that verse as well, is what Norton is saying here. Okay? But then he says thereof may be a typographical error, but the translators let it stand. So in other words, do they let the one time here in verse 13, do they let the thereof stand where everywhere else it was whereof? Okay, and they're getting it from where? The bishops. All right? Bottom of the page. Apart from this, page sticking together, apart from this variant, 1602, like the Hebrew, is consistent. A silver charger of 130 sisals, which is the way they spelled it in 1602. Now all the changes in the 1611 are recorded in Bod 1602, including the spelling sisals to shekels. All right. So, in other words, just like the Hebrew, the bishops was consistent, except for that one time it had thereof instead of whereof. Okay. So the result, look at the next sentence, the result is variety, and I take this to be deliberate. So Norton is saying that this variety that we see here, is this a deliberate, are these deliberate decisions on the part of the translators to introduce variety into this passage?
Yes.
I agree with Norton on this point, right? Because it breaks up the redundancy of the passage to occasionally sprinkle in a few different ways of what? Saying the same thing. Okay? So back to the quote. The result is variety, and I take this to be deliberate. The translators judged that though it is always in Hebrew, weight could on occasion be omitted because it would be understood. Paris thought otherwise. Rather than changing verses 31 and 55 to the standard formula, he respected the translator's different construction and simply inserted of the weight, one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels. So let's make sure we understand what's going on. So let's look first at the 1611. So here's verse. So these are the two verses we haven't talked about yet. Notice verse 31. His offering was one silver charger of 130 what? Shekels. That's what the 1611 had. All right. Now look at the 1743 Cambridge duodecimo edition, 1063, edited by Paris. His offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 what? Does Paris add three words to that verse?
Yeah.
That were not in the 1611.
Mm-hmm.
What does he add?
Of the weight.
Of the weight. Okay. So, the translators thought that you didn't always have to have weight because it was obvious in the passage what was being discussed. Paris, for whatever reason, thinks otherwise, and does he add of the weight back? Does he add that into the verse? Okay? The second one is verse 55. Notice the 1611. His offering was one silver charger of 130 shekels. All right? Notice the 1743 Cambridge duodecimo edition. His offering was one silver charger. Now watch again. Of the weight. So are the same three words added into verse 55? Yes. Of the weight of 130 shekels. So in verse 31 and verse 55 are three words inserted into the verse that were not in the 1611. Okay, look in your Bible. Go to verse 31. How does yours read? Mine reads, his offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels. Of the weight is in the verse.
Yep.
Verse 55, his offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels. Of the weight is in the verse. So did that become the standard reading after it was edited by Paris? Okay. And I checked the earlier ones that I have access to, and I didn't see this occurring before this point. All right. And then notice we have the final example, verse 43. Notice, his offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels. 1743, his offering was one silver charger of the weight of 130 shekels. So, I can't remember why we had this one. Let me go back up. Oh, I skipped this statement right here. Because the other variant, verse 43, represents all the Hebrew words he left it alone. So, here, is this a literal representation of the Hebrew, say, of the weight of 130 shekels, so he didn't mess with it? In two other places, does he insert the phrase, of the weight, to make the text seemingly more literal to what the Hebrew said? Okay? Is everybody following this? Any questions before we move on? And just to finish the quote from Norton, this example, as graphically as any, shows the difference in practice between the 1611 translators and their editors. Okay? So before we go on, any comments or questions?
I haven't seen where was the sisal, the shekel, and
I didn't include a screenshot from the bishops, but if I could.
Was that a change in the terminology used during that time, or was that?
I think it's spelling. I really think it's related to spelling.
Okay.
I don't think like they changed the money denomination. Let me see how quick I can grab this.
Certainly doesn't seem like a theological problem.
No. All right, now I just got to scroll to find number 7. Oh, stop. Went too far. I tell you what, though, these scans are pretty amazing that you can have access to this type of information. Number 7, what verse?
I don't know.
Any of the verses,
the
really.
Seven, there was, just a reference to the 30 sisal and shekel spelling. 43. 43. That's one of them.
Where was the first one that had sisal? I thought it was 13. Yep. So Bart.
Okay.
Here you go. And his offering was a silver charger of 130 sisals. See that right here is what the bishops had.
Okay.
Okay. And then what was the one that had thereof? There was one that had thereof in the bishops. Which number was that? We might as well look at it.
13. Could that be pronounced a hard seat and sickles?
Could be.
Sickle shekel.
That could be too. Which verse?
13.
Where it was.
The weight thereof.
Oh yeah, that's right.
Right
in the middle of the verse.
His offering was of a silver charger, 130 sisals, a silver bowl of 70 sisals after the weight of the sanctuary. That's not the one.
Maybe that's for. Oh, that's in the 1611. It was changed to thereof.
So we're going to get too confused if we go any further with that. So let's just go back to this. But Bart, to answer your question, that's the way it was spelled in the bishops. So that's an updating and spelling to change it to that spelling of shekels. You might be right. I might be saying it wrong. It might have been a hard sound that would have sounded more like shekels than sisals. But when I read it, that's the way I would read it. But, we all know I'm not really great at pronunciation sometimes. So, additional changes were made to the verse in question other than the ones noted above. So, Amy, this gets into kind of what you brought up earlier, all right? Dr. David Reagan's The King James Version of 1611, The Myth of Early Revision, is often cited as a definitive authoritative source when discussing the topic of variations in the printed history of the King James text. According to Reagan, the only difference between editions of the King James Bible are, note, the page numbers in the parentheses below correlate to a PDF copy, so that's the only copy I have. So he says typeface, okay, black letter to Roman. So there are four changes in verse 31. So we're looking at verse 31 as a case study here, okay? I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is on page 4. We'll do all that in a minute. I apologize. Letter formation is his second category of change. Spelling and punctuation is his third category, and the correction of printer errors is his fourth category. After discussing these categories of differences, Reagan concluded this section of his essay by stating the following quote: "The character of the textual changes is that of obvious errors. The frequency of the text changes is sparse." Is that true? Is the frequency of the changes sparse? It depends what he means by frequency. Occurring only one per three chapters. I'm not sure that's an accurate statement. The chronology of the textual changes is early, with about three-fourths of them occurring within 27 years of the first printing. I'm not sure that's accurate either. All of these details establish the fact that there were no true revisions in the sense of updating the language or correcting translation errors. There were only additions which corrected early typographical errors. Our source of authority for the exact wording of the 1611 authorized version is not in the existing copies of the first printing. Our source of authority for the exact wording of our English Bible is in the preserving power of God Almighty. Just as God did not leave us the original autographs to fight and squabble over, so he did not see fit to leave us the proof copy of the translation. Our authority is in the hand of God as always. You can praise the Lord for that. Now, I'm sorry, but I take that as slightly hedging. Okay? He's talking about the exact words. What would the exact words entail? All of the right words in the right what? Order. Okay? So while I agree with Dr. Reagan that the King James translators made no translation errors or mistakes in terms of representing the text in English, I question the veracity of the statement, quote, that there are no true revisions in the sense of the updating of the language. Is there any way, based on everything we've seen in over the last, you know, number of weeks and months, that that's a true statement? There's no way that's a true statement. Okay? Consider the following table for Numbers 7:31 as a case study. So this is only one of the verses that we looked at above. Okay? So, I just want to point out to you how to read this. Okay? So we start in this column with the 1602 bishop's text. Any changes in the next column, as this thing goes from 1602 all the way to 1769, any changes that are made in this verse are noted in bold in the next column as you work your way from left to right. Okay? So, I'm not going to read all of that to you. You can check that out on your own time. I just want to point out how you would read this table. So by the time you get over here to 1769, does it look different than it did where it started here and where it was in 1611? Okay? So, let's go to underneath that. It is also interesting to note that Blaney, 1769, at least in this verse and throughout, retained the old spelling F for S in silver, shekels, sanctuary, and 70. So look at this column right here. Okay? Notice, shekels is still spelled with what? An F. Silver is still spelled with what? An F. Shekels again with an F. Shekel with an F. Sanctuary with what? So does that mean that after 1769, were people still updating orthography in the printing of the Bible? Okay? Is everybody following what I'm getting at here? Alright? So, page 10. When we compared the data, beginning with the first printing of the AV in 1611 through to the 1769 edition, against the four categories of revisions identified by Reagan for number 731, we can observe the following. Okay? Is there a typeface change from Gothic black letter to Roman? Well, you don't remember, so let me scroll up and show you. Here it is. This is Gothic black letter. Is this Roman? So is that an example of a type change? Went too far. Number two, letter formation. Two changes. The 1629 Cambridge changed the U in silver to a V in silver. Is that a letter formation change? It's a letter formation change. How are you going to form the letter, right? There are, in spelling and punctuation, there are 17 changes between 1611 and 1769. Okay, so if you go back through this table and you count all the punctuation and spelling changes, there's 17 of them. Alright, so somebody should check my math on that when you have just, you know, tons of time that you don't have anything else you're doing. Number four, correction of printer's errors. This leaves one revision unaccounted for, the insertion of the weight into the text in 1762. After all the translators were deceased, is the insertion of the phrase into the 1762 text an example of the correction of a printer's error? Does it meet the definition of a printer's error? We're going to define a printer's error using Collins English Dictionary, an error introduced into a typeset copy by the compositor so the printer cannot be charged for correcting it. A printing error, a misprint or spelling in a text. There were three words that were in the text. For what? How many years is it between 1611 and 1762? 151 years? So for 151 years, these three words aren't in the text. So did that go unnoticed for 151 years as a printing error? Or is it an editorial change made by a later editor? It's an editorial change made by a later editor, okay? So, the insertion of the words of the weight is not a printer's error, but an editorial change made by Paris in 1762. There is no obvious error of the press that went uncorrected, so here's the math, for 151 years between 1611 and 1762. Contrary to Reagan's claims, there are differences of wording between 1611 and 1769 that do not fall into the definition of a printer's error. Do we all agree with that? I think we all agree with that. So, first, per Rule 1, there is no evidence in the primary source Work in Progress document, 1602 Bishop's Bible, that the phrase in question was accidentally left out of the 1611 by the printer. It does not occur in the base text of 1602. Second, per Rule 14, the evidence furnished by pre-1611 English Bibles is mixed. Tyndale, Matthews, Geneva, and the Douay Old Testament all include the word weight in their respective readings. Meanwhile, Coverdale, Great, and Bishop's do not contain the word weight in their respective texts. Therefore, when the King James translators compared the Bishop's text with the Hebrew and other earlier English Bibles, most notably Geneva, they would have encountered mixed evidence regarding how the text should read in English. The evidence suggests that the translators chose not to include the phrase in question in Numbers 7:31. So in other words, is it their choice not to have the word weight in that verse? Yes. Third, between 1611 and 1638, 10 revisions were made of the text of Numbers 7:31 without noting a printer's error or suggesting that of the weight should be added to the verse. John Boyce and Samuel Ward assisted on the 1638 Cambridge edition and did not elect to add the phrase in question to Numbers 7:31. Fourth, the standard reading for Numbers 7:31 in the AV did not contain the words of the weight of for the first 150 years of its history. Paris added the words in 1762 while editing the text for Cambridge University. Paris was probably trying to be more literal with the Hebrew text than the 1611 translators were being. Now, but remember, was it the same all the way through, and were they trying to introduce a little variety into English? I think that's the most plausible explanation. Fifth, Blaney's Oxford revision of 1769 accepted the addition of the phrase made by Paris, and it has become the standard reading. Is everybody following this flow here? Okay. So the only rational interpretation of the above facts is that Paris made an editorial change / addition to the text of the AV in 1762. This, of course, means that the following statements penned by David Reagan are incorrect. Quote, all of the alleged changes have been accounted for. Now we come to the question of actual textual differences between our present edition and that of 1611. There are some differences between the two, but they are not the changes of a revision. They are instead the correction of early printing errors.
A lot of errors.
Not true. Not a true statement. Okay? Now, would it be convenient if it were true? Sure. It'd make things more neat and tidy, but that's not the case. Second, quote, All these details establish the fact that there were no true revisions in the sense of updating of language or correction of printer errors. Was the language clearly updated and changed?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? There were, quote, true revisions in the sense of updating of language, as in the case of Numbers 7:31. Readers of the AV today are reading an edited text that does not reflect the original translational decisions of the King James translators alone. Later editors impacted the text. This is a historical fact. So, this also strikes a blow at the idea that God gave the translators the, quote, exact words he wanted written in English between 1604 and 1611. Those who choose to follow Reagan and demand, quote, exact English words as given by inspiration of God are logically boxed into one of the following conclusions. Number one, the 1611, 1629, 1638, and I'll add, and all that agree with those, are not the perfect word of God in English because they lack the exact words in question. Do they have of the weight in number 731? No. Or, number two, the 1762, 1769, and all subsequent editions are not the perfect word of God in English because they added words to what God inspired in 1611. Now, are either one of those workable, plausible answers to the problem? No. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Okay? Logically, those that insist on preservation of, quote, the exact words, and I might add inspiration of the exact words by the translators in 1611, must answer which specific edition of the King James Bible contains, quote, the exact words God inspired in English to the exclusion of all others. They have to answer this question and they have to tell us. Now, I have logically, they have to tell us this. Now, I have disagreements with the brother out of Australia, Bible protector, Matthew Verschuer. I have disagreements with him, but I at least will give him this. He's identified the one that he thinks is the perfect one. The Pure Cambridge Edition, circa 1900. Okay? Now, I don't agree with his conclusion, but he's at least gone on record and said, this is the one that I think is what? Perfect. You know, in every detail. Okay? Alternatively, they could adopt the position set forth in our book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, How God Actually Preserved His Word, and avoid the factual conundrum altogether. There's a difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning. All editions of the King James have verbal equivalents with each other, despite not possessing the exact same words. We believe that the scriptures themselves teach that inspiration and preservation does not require verbatim identicality of wording. Boom. Done. End of discussion. And in this lesson, creates a problem for the King James Bible believer in at least 2 verses and 6 words. It is incumbent upon those arguing for, quote, the exact wording to tell us which edition of the AV contains the exact words in English. They have to do that by virtue of the position they are staking out. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? Any questions? We got a few minutes left. I think we can breeze through some of this. It's mostly just making some observations. One particular opponent has made a video criticizing Bible Protector out of Australia for his view on the Pure Cambridge Edition, while at the same time criticizing our book. And when you look at the argumentation that's in the video criticizing the Pure Cambridge position, he basically uses the same argumentation that is presented in our book to answer the Pure Cambridge position. It's very confused and crazy what is going on. Okay, but to me, this is the only rational explanation for this. And when I say rational, I mean it's the only thing that makes sense. I believe in preservation and I believe in inspiration because that's what the Bible teaches. But when you encounter issues that you need to deal with, you should go back to the Bible and say, okay, what is your word? You teach me to believe in inspiration. You teach me to believe in preservation. What does your word teach me to believe about how that occurred? And what you find is the Bible is not using verbatim identicality when it quotes itself. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Now, we've been over all that stuff a lot, and it's in print and in a lot of different areas. So, less literal readings. On page 108 of A Textual History of the King James Bible, David Norton lists some changes made by Paris in footnote 13 in conjunction with the following statement, quote, "Curiously, there are a few instances where Paris apparently, also for style, makes a reading less literal." Okay? So I'm just going to show you these examples. I don't have screenshots of them. I knew we'd be pressed for time when we got to this point. So one is Matthew 9:34, casteth out the devils, to casteth out devils. So grab Matthew 4, or Matthew 9. Grab Matthew 9. Verse 34. But the Pharisee saith, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Notice it doesn't say he casteth out the what? 1611 said the devils. Paris takes the out in this occurrence. Go to Matthew 24, sorry, Acts 24, verse 14. Guys, I'm having a slight bathroom emergency. It's embarrassing, but if I don't go now,
go.
I'm going to have a problem.
Run.
Somebody get up here and teach.
You're teacher.
I'm your teacher. Started this week working with a nutritionist. The dude's got me drinking 185 ounces of water a day.
I hate water.
So, yeah, I've been going to the bathroom a lot, just saying. I know that's way TMI for Sunday school and going out over the internet. But anyway, Matthew 24:14, and the prophets, and then, and in the prophets. So 24:14, how does yours read? Yours reads at the end of the verse, which are written in the law and in where? In the prophets. 2 Corinthians 11:26. Yeah, the water has just been insane. 11:26. Journeying, 16:11. 2 Corinthians 11:26, to journeyings. And that shows up in the 1616 London, 1677 London, and 1743 Cambridge. So if you look at 1126, notice yours says in journeyings what?
Often.
Instead of what? Journeyings, it's changed to what?
Journeyings.
Plural. And then we've got 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. Okay, I am persuaded, 1611, to am persuaded, 1762. Look at 2 Timothy 1:12. It's the second occurrence. This threw me off for a minute earlier this week. For the which cause I also suffer, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Am I in the right spot?
Yep.
I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So this part right here, and where it says, and am persuaded, it used to say, am I, and I am what?
Persuaded.
Paris took what?
I.
The I out. Okay? So then we just have miscellaneous edits. The edits listed below are additional changes of categories that were originally, have already been discussed. I'm adding them here to complete the list of Paris edits. These were not mentioned by Campbell, but were cited by Norton. And they also did not appear in the table of additional examples in Lesson 250. So we've got a couple changes in noun forms from singular to plural here. So again, that changes, we got to fix that there too, Mike. Bottom of page 12, changes in noun forms from singular to plural, I believe that should say. Not, take the word
from
not.
Singular.
Yeah. And then there they are. So you've got three. You've got Exodus 29:26. You've got Deuteronomy 16:14. In all thy coasts, plural, versus in all thy coasts, singular. Ezekiel 34:18. Beasts of the land to beast of the land, 17:62. And then there was one more change in a definite article that we need to note in Matthew 27:52. Bodies of saints versus bodies of the saints. Okay? So that completes, as far as the examples that are provided by Norton and others. And so what I'm planning on doing, again, is taking all the examples that are covered in this bonus lesson, and when these notes get published sometime down the road, I'm going to take all these examples and redistribute them back into the previous lessons for where they should go based upon topic. Okay? All right. Does anybody have any comments or questions?
Exodus 29:26 up there is supposed to be Aaron's consecration.
Did I spell it wrong?
Concentration.
What?
Yeah, I spelled it wrong.
What page?
Page 13.
Consecration.
Consecration. Not concentration.
You weren't concentrating.
I wasn't concentrating when I was talking about. Or maybe I wasn't consecrated enough, therefore I couldn't concentrate. Okay, but I do want to point one thing out here. Notice that this verse in 16:11 did not have an apostrophe S on Aaron's, and that is also another change here where the apostrophe is inserted in by Paris. Okay?
That's not prayer.
I'm sure it's. I checked.
On your part?
Not on my part. All right. Any other comments or questions?
I think your second, or on the bottom of page 12 there, changes in noun forms for singular to plural. I think that's right. Because in 16:11 they were all plural there, and then there were changes to singular. And you said changes in noun forms for singular, not plural.
Got it.
So you
I'll have
right.
to think about that. All right, well.
It wasn't from singular to plural. It was from plural to singular.
See, you are a teacher.
I'm not a teacher.
No, you're right. It's right. It changes in noun forms for singular, not plural. So in other words, it's worded weird. I might need to work on the wording, but it's technically right based on what Eli's saying. All right, it's 10 o'clock.